Paul wrote this for the purpose that he says in chapter 3, that you'll know how to behave yourself in church, that you'll know how to do, really, Christianity by doing church. You don't do Christianity unless you also do church. And we've learned in chapter 3, and now again we're going to see in parts of chapter 5 here, the second half of chapter 5, that when you talk about church, it is weaved into it is this person called a pastor. I'm going to use that word today. This pastor person that's in the church. And you really can't separate churches from pastors and pastors from churches. And then you can't separate Christianity from churches. Therefore, you can't separate pastors from Christianity. So at some point in the sermon today, you may look at the outline, you may listen, you may go, you know, this is for pastor and those who would be working with him in the church, but you can't separate that. And we didn't make this up. This is God's word. God, the Creator, spoke these things. As we come to this, first blush of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, what Rory just read, you may just say, okay, Paul is beginning to jump around here. It seems like there's two or three topics. I believe the whole text that Rory just read is about pastors. And I think he starts with verse 1, says, or verse 17 rather, and he says, let the elders, and I think the elder here, in contrast to verse 1, in verse 1 he talks about elders as older men. And in that context, it's obvious that's what he means. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word. Here, though, I think he's talking about an office as he uses the word elder in this place because of the things he's going to be saying. And as we go through the text, and by the time we get done with it here, you can either agree or disagree with me. That's okay. But I see the compensation of pastors. And again, because of our tradition and for lack of confusion, I'm going to use the word pastor to talk about this bishop, elder, shepherd person, the compensation of pastors, the discipline of pastors, and the ordination or selection of pastors, because I think that's what's going on here in these verses. In verse 17, he starts by saying, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Preaching and teaching is what Rory just read to us. I see two duties then of this person called a pastor. He is to rule and he's to labor in word and doctrine. I think this is greatly significant because in the New Testament there are very few job descriptions of what people are supposed to do. There's no book in the New Testament that says, okay, here's what the offertory should sound like. This is what the ushers should do. This is what the nursery work. No, this is. And even when it comes to pastors and deacons, there's not a whole lot of job description. But here there is. This one verse says that this person, this elder, is to rule and he is to labor in word and doctrine. We got that same idea in chapter 3 when he says that the pastor should be apt to teach. So it's kind of implied then that he's supposed to be a teacher. I see these same two duties of ruling and preaching or laboring in words so that you can preach in Acts chapter 6. There you remember when there was the conflict of who should be taking care of the Greek-speaking widows in a Hebrew culture. They came up with the idea that there should be these deacon guys. Well, there, when they appointed the deacon guys, Peter says that it's not appropriate that we should leave the study of the Word of God and prayer, the preaching and prayer, so that we might carry out these duties. So I want you guys to find some people that we may appoint. So you see Peter acting as a ruler and as a teacher in that text. Another place where these same two duties are tied to the same person is in the end of the book of Hebrews. You remember when I read Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who have the rule over you, those who rule over you, have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, some pastors do more managing than preaching. Other pastors do more preaching and teaching than they do managing. But it seems that these two things, the ruling of the church and the preaching to the church, or studying that they may teach, are the two primary duties of the church leaders that would be known in the New Testament as pastors or elders or bishops. One of the problems I have in today's contemporary political world of churches, I'm talking about within evangelicalism, is that some churches will describe a ruling body of the church, and they'll use the word elder, and that many on that board of elders do not have a primary teaching responsibility in the church. Some may even go so far as designating one on that ruling board as the teaching elder. It seems to me in the New Testament that there is no such thing as a non-teaching elder. If you're an elder, then you teach. And there's also no such thing as a non-ruling elder if you're given the responsibility of teaching and preaching to the church. That's your primary responsibility. Then there's also ruling that you must do. When I think about those things and what I do for a living, especially in light of 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, what an awesome responsibility the pastor has to so read and pray himself full and to so think himself clear that he might teach and rule the people of God. Well, in this verse it says that let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What does that mean, that phrase, double honor? And so my first point to the compensation of the pastors, the double honor means the church should give respect and appreciation to pastors. Pastors are just like everyone else, but in a different sort of way. I am no more or no less than any other man, and yet this church has put me in a place where I have a responsibility to hear and to make sure it is proclaimed the word of God, and that I would watch over this church spiritually. It's the office that I hold that deserves respect and appreciation. It's not the person, but the office that is worthy or that demands a double honor. And I see, secondly, in the compensation of pastors, that the church should care for the financial needs of the pastor. It's very obvious that this is the main focus of what he's saying in verses 17 and 18, because of verse 18, where he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and this, the labor is worthy of his wages. This metaphor of an ox, I personally wish that God had used a different metaphor to describe pastors. I've heard other people say that. I'm not sure what animal. I think I like both elephants and St. Bernards better than I like oxes. The humble ox, though, pictures hard work, pictures stability, pictures strength. And here in this metaphor, and Paul uses it more than one place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul also uses this text in Deuteronomy and this metaphor and makes this conclusion. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those that preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, he told them, don't take along any money or don't take along any extra supplies, because he says this, the worker is worthy of his food. If you work in a certain area, then you should be fed by that area. Again, Paul in his writing to the Galatians said this in chapter 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So it's plain from the scriptures, both Old Testament in that economy and in the New Testament, that the financial compensation of individuals so that they might be laborers unencumbered in spiritual matters is both good and appropriate. And further, that such payment is expected and right to not compensate a minister for the gospel. For the labors that we expect of that minister would be like walking out of a restaurant without paying a bill. It would be both unethical and immoral. If you receive spiritual blessings, then there should be spiritual or physical compensation that goes with that. So, how much should a pastor be paid? I believe that as the church is capable, enough so that he is both free to rule and teach well. If you, both of these things take time. Sometimes you'll hear people who are dissatisfied with their church or dissatisfied with their pastor say something like this, you know, every Sunday morning it's the same sermon. We just hear the same thing again and again and again. Well, some pastors ought to be rebuked because of their preaching philosophies, because of the way that they come up with their topics. Some pastors would rather use the time that's allotted to them to study for to fix the cars of everyone in the neighborhood rather than study, or maybe spend all their time homeschooling their own children when they should instead be studying. I think sometimes, though, churches pay their pastors little enough that he must, of necessity, to care for the needs of his family, pick up other jobs. And in that case, they should be very careful how they criticize the time he spends in the office, or the time he spends in his study is probably a better word than office. The church should give respect and appreciation to her pastors. The church should care for the financial needs of her pastors. I think also in this verses 17 and 18, we can see that the church should evaluate the work of her pastors. I think this is implied in the phrase that says, those who rule well. Pastors are not untouchables. Though in verse 19, we'll quickly show the other side of the coin. Hear this, there is a responsibility of the church to evaluate what's going on. Those that rule well. What would that imply? What does it mean to rule well? I think it means, is the word of God being taught? I think that's a legitimate question that should be asked by the people of every church. Is he studying the word of God, and are we hearing preaching from the word of God? Is the pastor growing? I don't mean in poundage. I mean, is he growing in understanding? Is he growing in his spiritual life? Is he aware of what's going on, both in the culture and in the world of Christianity? And is he willing to take, there's this idea in the New Testament that Peter gives, I believe, in 1 Peter 5, taking willing oversight. Is he willing to take the oversight, the responsibility to be the leader, to do what he ought to do? And quite frankly, the older I get, the less I like that part of the job. But nonetheless, it's part of the job that is part of my job description to both rule and to teach, to be studying that I might preach. So those who rule well, the compensation of pastors. I think in this passage too, is Paul is giving us details about this guy called the pastor, the elder, that the discipline of pastors is mentioned. And number one, the church should not receive unsubstantiated accusations against her pastors. He says in verse 19 in my New King James, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Paul says, don't receive slander concerning a pastor. Don't hear it. Don't even consider it in your mind unless there's witnesses, two or three. This is the same standard that he established, that God established with Moses. Moses, no one should be put to death, it says in the law, unless there's at least two witnesses for this high crime, this felony that this person has committed. If there's a church member or a church attender or a former church member or a former church attender who complains and accuses the people of Trinity Baptist Church, I would hope that we would all reject such talk unless it would be substantiated. And that if there's people who are continually running down people who are part of this church, especially the leadership of the church, we should remove ourselves from social lives of those who would do so. Don't receive, don't listen to that kind of talk. So if someone insists on being critical, then maybe you should remove yourself from that person. Now, if it's a legitimate thing, if there's two or three witnesses, that can be different, and we'll talk about that here shortly. So why did Paul need to write this? Is there a special problem of people criticizing the pastor? John Calvin says this, none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. John MacArthur gives three reasons in his commentaries why some people especially seem to target pastors. First, that they resent his calling. Sometimes people, both men and women, are jealous of pastors and their families. Perhaps they wish for the attention that is received by the pastor, or perhaps jealous of the opportunities that are presented to the pastor, to those who live in the parsonage. So they resent his calling. They reject his teaching. Sometimes people are angry or feel guilty because of the preaching of the word that they hear. I remember as a junior high, teenage boy, something like that, going with my dad to visit a family that hadn't been coming to the church any longer. And why dad had me along, maybe I was just getting in mom's way, I don't know. But I remember going to this house, knocking on the door, and they came out and dad said that we had missed them in church. And they told dad that they wouldn't be coming back to church any longer. And I remember the lady saying this, "Pastor Leeds, since we quit coming to First Baptist Church, we don't feel guilty anymore." Well, I know why they left. It was pretty plain. There was something in his preaching that made them feel guilty. Now, I'm not saying that all preaching ought to make people feel guilty, but I think if preaching makes you feel guilty, maybe there's a legitimate question to ask yourself. Maybe there's a reason. As the old American colloquialism, if the fur's being rubbed the wrong way, maybe the cat should turn around. Maybe there's a reason why there's this feeling going on in your heart and your soul. They reject his preaching. Sometimes they are angry or feel guilty because of the preaching of the Word of God. I've had people who leave this church, have left this church, who have been angry with me. Tell me that every sermon that they heard was about them. I swear, I do not fixate on people when I'm in my office studying. And if you think every sermon is about you, come talk to me. And I'll deny it. Don't come talk to me. But think about this. You know, why would I do that? Why would I make it my agenda to drive someone from the church? I think sometimes it's because of the fact that they reject the teaching. They have come to a crisis in their life where they had to turn around, and they didn't want to. Maybe they just plain resist authority, John MacArthur says. The pastor often represents God's authority in their life. I mean, I am not God's authority, but I represent that when I stand up here in this place on this hour with the Word of God in front of me. And sometimes people just in their heart are in rebellion. And so they represent, they resent, they have animosity. They're in rebellion against God, so they have animosity and they resent that person that stands in that place. Just a side note or a long line. Parents, roast preacher is a very poor Sunday fare for your family. Those who are quick to criticize their preacher remove a primary source of God's blessing from their own life and especially from that of their children by undermining the ministry of the Word of God to their family. The discipline of pastors. The church should not receive unsubstantiated accusations against her pastors. Number two, the church should openly rebuke gross sin in the lives of her pastors. Rory and I did not plan out and coordinate all these things. It's been interesting, though, as I've gone through 1 Timothy, how many times I'm echoing what he did in Sunday school. I know I did it a couple weeks ago, or maybe that was even last week. Here it is again. One of the resolutions that the WFBC had was about pastoral integrity and pastoral ethics. And so we come to this place. He says, I think the King James says those who sin. I like the ESV that Rory read, and here the NIV, the New King James that I read, says those who are sinning. It's much more doctrinally palatable. If all of us sin, it's not that every sin should be rebuked. I mean, if that was true, if we rebuked, especially Pastor Rory and I, for every sin that we ever committed, we'd never get around to doing anything else in church. So that's obviously not what's going on. But the tense of the verb and the idea here is that a life of offenses that would harm the gospel. There's places in the New Testament, one in Galatians, one in Colossians, for sure, where Paul says, you know, these kind of offenses, the heathen don't do them because they know they're wrong. This is ungodly people know these things are wrong. Well, I think it's those kind of offenses. And if a pastor is living a life that is involved in these kind of offenses, this should not be known in the church of God, and the pastor should not live that kind of life. And if he is, If a man who is in the place of a pastor, an elder, is living this kind of life, he should be rebuked in the presence of all, he says here. Obviously, this is a public church service. I think this is very drastic, but there's a good reason given at the end of the phrase that the rest may fear. Who is the rest? I think it's the other pastors. I think it's people who might want to be pastors. I think it's even the church at large that's being talked about here. Now we don't make a habit at Trinity Baptist Church of publicly rebuking or publicly censuring people. Some for minor offenses, it should never happen. And sometimes there are people who are part of our church who commit gross sin, and we don't publicly rebuke them because, quite frankly, they're not in leadership. A lot of you don't even know that they're part of the church. And to bring them up here and whip them, we don't do that, okay? I'm speaking metaphorically. To bring them up here and shame them publicly or to mention them publicly would accomplish much more harm than good. But a pastor, someone who has stood before the congregation with the Word of God in his hand, when he is involved in these kind of sins, gross things that the community sees as bad things, he brings a shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings a blot to the name of God. And in those cases, it must be publicly rebuked. It cannot be swept under the rug. Or, you know, let's quietly dismiss him, give him a 30 days leave, and tell him to go find another church. And so the sin is carried on to another place, to another state, another region. No. When this kind of moral gross behavior takes place, keeping it quiet is not an option. And what's so sad to me is often restoration is the first thought. Here's a pastor, he committed adultery, he's committed this felony offense against this person. What can we do to restore him? No, that should not be at all the first thing in our mind. Rather, our first thought should be repentance. Our first thought should be truth. Our first thought should be promoting God and separating God from this. Let everyone in the church know. Let any other churches that might ask us for a reference on this guy know. Perhaps a statement should be adopted in a business meeting that would be naming the offense and the pastor, and that statement should be forwarded to any church that might consider this guy. There is a definite public shame or public blot that ought to take place. I think that's what he's saying when he says, those who sin, rebuke who those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. I think verses 19 and 20 balance each other well. Verse 19, it says, don't listen to slander. Don't listen to somebody who's got a bad attitude criticizing the pastor, criticizing the parsonage. And then it turns around and says, if you've got two or three witnesses, and there's a pastor who's living a life that is bringing shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't sweep that under the rug. See the contrast? On one side, be careful about attacking this person, of touching this one, as David had in his mind. On the other hand, if he is so living a life that would be contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever you do, don't keep this quiet. The church should openly rebuke gross sin in the lives of her pastors. Number three, the church should not let personality or partiality affect her judgment of her pastors. Look what he says in verse 21. This is a harsh thing. If you don't think God cares about pastors and their reputation if they commit such gross sins, notice what he says in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Boy, when Paul says something like this, I charge you before God and the elect, boy, what's he going to say? That you do all these things. They rebuke the guy who's sinning before all. Don't receive an accusation except from two or three witnesses. That you do these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do you dislike the jerk who's your pastor? Okay. But has he sinned in a manner that is worthy of public rebuke? Do you like this guy? Are you affectionate towards him? Okay, but has he sinned in a manner that is worthy of public rebuke? Do all this without prejudice and partialities. I think because of the nature of the office, pastors are often gifted teachers with powerful personalities. People rightly develop feelings of loyalty and affection towards a particular minister. These thoughts and feelings cannot prejudice judgment when rebuke or removal is necessary. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Obviously, when such a person sins, what he is doing against God is of great offense, and God's business, God's work, is greatly harmed. Finally, I think in this passage that Paul is talking about pastors, he talks about the selection of pastors. Number one there, the church has great culpability in her selection of pastors. Although there's different commentaries that vary a little, I think the next four verses fit in together. And when he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, I don't think he's talking about throwing people into jail. I don't think he's talking about hugging people. I think he's talking about selecting people for the ministry, reaching out your hands, ordination. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I think he's obviously telling us that one way to avoid the problems of correcting an elder or firing an elder is being very careful in choosing them. It's easier to hire people than it is to fire people. If Trinity Baptist Church would ordain or retain or select pastors, we need to make sure that they're not living a life that is unbecoming to the gospel, or Trinity Baptist Church would share in their guilt. We partake of other men's sins and are not pure when we condone their behavior by our lack of rigor in hiring them. And then the next verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. What's going on here? If I'm right and he's talking about pastors, why does he, in the middle of this conversation of picking pastors, say to Timothy, by the way, I know you're sickly, drink some wine, it might help you. And then as I look at verses 24 and 25, it seems to tie back to verse 22. So did Paul just lose track of where he was? I don't think so. I think it is somewhat parenthetical. Here's what I think is going on. I think Timothy was a total abstainer. I think Timothy had set a high standard for himself that included never touching alcohol. And as he pastored the church there that was in Ephesus, he thought it was best that he would never drink any wine. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want anybody to ever accuse him of being someone who is habitually drinking wine, nor did he want to ever be tempted by being intoxicated or being associated by people who were being intoxicated. So he, to keep himself of high reputation and pure from these kind of things, Timothy guarded his own life by saying, you know what, I'm never going to drink alcohol. And I think Paul wrote verse 23 to say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you're doing more harm than good because you're always sick. I think what was going on probably is in that culture, the unavailability of good water, that Timothy was daily jeopardizing his life by his high standard, the high moral standard he had set for himself of total abstinence. I think Timothy was harming his own body to the detriment of his ministry, supposedly by trying to promote the ministry. I think the number two thing here that Paul would have us teach from verse 23 is the church should grant Christian liberty to her pastors. I think we should apply the principle that Paul is embracing here by wisely enjoying our Christian liberties. Let me illustrate something with this idea. I remember a time at Trinity Baptist Church when all the ladies at Trinity Baptist Church on a given Sunday wore dresses to church. Over time, it became obvious to me that the exclusive wearing of dresses to church, and by the way, there are some people who still only wear dresses to church, and there's maybe some among us whose ladies, because of their own high personal standards, never wear anything but dresses. That's fine, but it became obvious to me that the fact that every lady always only wore dresses, that this was harming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Fond du Lac. That there were some folks in town who thought that we, the church here, believed that ladies, only ladies who wore dresses, were righteous, or that God preferred dress-wearing ladies over non-dress-wearing ladies, or that only ladies wearing dresses could appropriately worship with us. So from time to time, I began to tell Lynn to wear pants. Maybe it was a first time it was on a Sunday morning. I remember very definitely. It was so snowy, there was only about 20 people here. It was a terrible, terrible morning. And Lynn says, I just don't think I can put on a dress this morning. And I said, please don't. It doesn't make sense. When there's a blizzard and you're wading through snow to get from there to here, it doesn't make sense for you to wear a dress this morning. So why do it? It's not what should be done. And when people would come over to our house, there would be people back in the day when everybody always only wore dresses to church here. We'd have visitors that would be coming to our house after they had visited the church because I would invite them over for a meal. And Lynn would say, what should I wear? Wear pants. And sometimes the guests would come in our door and all the girls, all the ladies would be in dresses. And they'd take one look at my wife and they'd go, I wish we'd known. And I wanted to send a message that when you go to somebody's house on a Tuesday night, God doesn't judge you whether or not you have a dress on. I wanted to make sure that people understood that. Well, I think some of that culture has changed in our church. And I think I drag that into this text to say this. There was a liberty that we needed to exercise, that maybe the standard was too high. I'm not attacking those that would have a strong standard. And I'm a total abstinence type of person. When it comes to my stomach being upset, I use antacids instead of wine. I'm not so sure that wine would be a good thing for me because I've never tried it, so I don't know. But I mean, I find Zecaret and Tums works just fine for my frequent infirmities. But the point is, there's a liberty that when not exercised was harming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Timothy's case. I think some pastors and some churches still insist that their pastors' wives always wear dresses, supposedly for the sake of the gospel. By the way, pastors and wives were both plural in that statement, okay? Just so you know that I wasn't saying that pastor should have wives. Pastors' wives always, okay. So I believe it's unwise and unnecessary for this kind of a standard in Fond du Lac. I believe that the church has great culpability in the selection of her pastors. I believe that the church should grant Christian liberty to her pastors. And I believe that the church should use great wisdom and care in her selection of pastors. I think that's what's going on in verses 24 and 25. He comes back to this idea and he says, you know, some guys, they walk into the room and one commentator said this, their sins march right into the meeting behind them and refuse to be left outside. There's some people you just tell. The life that they've lived is not appropriate for us to have them be a pastor. And then he says there's other guys, they're good guys, but it takes a long time to figure it out. You know, there's people like that. They're good guys, but it takes a long time to realize it. Then there's other guys that seem to be good guys, and they shouldn't be pastors. Let me illustrate this way. I think our political process here in the United States, all the primaries and all the commercials and everything that we get sick of, and it was a little bit frustrating this week. They took down the primary election signs and bang, up went the November election signs. You know, it's, come on, give us 2 weeks off. At least, you know, 2 weeks maybe. No, we're right back into it. But I think all the pressure and the personality conflicts and the things that go with the election process in these United States of America is a good trial to find out how the guy is going to work in office. I think the same thing's true of missionaries. The deputation process, it rules out those who cannot take the pressures or cannot handle their finances or are not successful in their ministries or their relationships or are unconfirmed by the churches in their use of spiritual gifts. These people ought not be missionaries. I think pastors too should be tried. I think that the positions that both Rory and Jeremy have had here at Trinity Baptist Church have demonstrated to us very emphatically both their gifts and their maturity and that they are qualified for pastoral ministry. On the other hand, he says hastily, superficial assessments, whether positive or negative, are sometimes inaccurate and lead to the enlistment of unqualified men for this job. Back in the fall of 1990, Trinity Baptist Church heard me preach and watched my family two Sundays. One in October when I just visited the church, filled the pulpit for their pastor. One in November where I candidated. Some in the church had previously known me. I hope there were calls to my references. I don't think so. I had worked in two different churches as associate pastors, and I'd grown up in church as a preacher's kid. I was married, had two kids, and was 31 years old. But after only two Sundays of watching me, listening to me preach, and a couple hours of several men asking me questions, and both Ken Rosenthal and Jay Rosenthal were in that meeting, so if you don't like me, it's their fault, so you know that. After those two Sundays, Trinity Baptist Church voted to have me come be her pastor. Obviously, the biggest decision that Trinity Baptist Church has made up until that point and still has made was that vote to have me be their pastor, because it has drastically affected, for good and bad, probably, Trinity Baptist Church for these last 22 years. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 24 and 25. He says, in light of the fact that you as a church, verse 22, are culpable when you select a pastor, you're culpable for what you're going to hear. You are blamable for what he does or does not do. Therefore, boy, is this a difficult and hard decision, and you better be careful when you make this decision. It's a decision with very large consequences. So how do you, Joe and Jane in the pew, how do you apply this? Well, just remember where I started today. Christianity is church, and the biblical church has leadership. And if you are a Christian, then this passage has a big impact in your life. If you are a Christian, then you must remember that you're part of what you're part of the compensating of pastors to give them worthy of double honor if they are so ruling well. You are part of disciplining pastors, holding them accountable as they should be. And you're part of selecting pastors. And we should take these admonitions very seriously. Father God, kind of a boring sermon as far as getting excited about grace or excited about our hope in Jesus Christ. And yet a very important text. And I pray that our church would embrace it tenaciously. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.